I'm turning this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 49 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And our subject is the church age prophesied. And really, I come to this chapter as we have completed recently a series, and we're not yet embarking upon another for a single study. There's this wonderful example of a prophecy from Isaiah with so many matters raised, many of which, most of which, have been fulfilled already, and principally a great prophecy about the church age. Now, all this is some 700 years before Christ. It is undoubtedly prophecy with something of a dual sense, because as the narrative shows and the context shows, the liberation of the children of Israel from captivity, that captivity which had been at the hands of the Babylonians, broken by the Medo-Persian Empire, they're going to return from captivity. Well, of course, all that lay in the future, and that is referred to in the prophecy. But that by no means exhausts the sense of the prophecy, because there are higher and spiritual matters dealt with that were only fulfilled with the coming of Christ. So the literal release of the Jews from captivity in Babylon is, yes, in the prophecy, but that in its turn is only a graphic, in a way, a literal historical event, but a graphic of that far greater thing that would follow the advent of Christ. And so we'll look at these things given to Isaiah as a great encouragement for the faithful remnant, the minority of people in Israel who were true believers, who lived in expectation of deliverance and a coming Messiah, the great descendant who had been promised to Abraham, and even earlier, of course, in the Garden of Eden, the great descendant who, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And here, well, this is often called the second of a number of four servant songs. And the traditional Christian interpretation of the servant songs is that they represent Christ speaking. And the vehicle of prophecy is that Isaiah is inspired to see Christ speaking of his own coming and his own ministry and the church age that would immediately follow. So these words are put into the mouth of the coming Messiah. Listen, O isles, unto me. And we'll go through the verses under a number of headings this evening. And one of the remarkable things is the number of aspects of the coming of Christ and of the character of the New Testament church that Isaiah identifies here. And there are some 13 or 14 entirely different aspects of Christ's incarnation and his work and the Church of Christ in the Gospel Age that are laid out here. Sometimes one may be tempted to think, well, when it comes to Old Testament prophecy, an occasional jewel is picked out, the virgin birth and so on. And people try to debate these things and contest them. But there's much more which is prophesied in the great prophecies of the Old Testament. And this classic chapter gives us a whole cluster, a whole number of things. There's no scope for coincidence. There's no scope for just a fortunate statement which can be matched to something which turned out literally to happen. is a whole collection of things together here, and so it's our pleasure to look at them and consider them. And we'll go through in an expository manner, verse by verse, but as quickly as I can, because it's a marvellous thing to get a bird's eye view and see the whole chapter. Well, my first heading is the Saviour's person and work. And the prophecy is systematic, and it falls into four or five easily identified headings. The first is to focus on the coming Saviour. And these words are as if he spoke them himself. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. And already we're seeing that when Messiah comes, his work will be far more extensive than the restoration of the Jews. That is all that the Jews, by and large, expected, that their nation would be blessed. But throughout Isaiah, you have the Gentile phenomenon prophesied, and it begins at the very beginning of this chapter. Listen, O isles, and what are referred to are distant and foreign places. Hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. Well, of course, Christ the Lord is second person of the Godhead, and he pre-existed the incarnation. He was forever with the Father and with the Spirit, equally God, equally eternal. But his work of redemption formally began with the womb and with his becoming incarnate into a human body and personality. Well, you know that well enough. And so here is the prophecy, the Lord hath called me from the womb, referring to his work and ministry on earth. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. So it begins there with the incarnation of the Saviour. Now, this is contested. And although this is technical, we should just touch on this for a few moments. For instance, many people among the Jews have said, well, although an individual is featured in the prophecy, what is meant by an individual is the nation. There isn't going to be, or there was never intended to be, a personal, individual Messiah, as Christian interpretation says. The idea is that Israel was going to be the Saviour, the whole nation, and that is still taught today in so many Jewish circles. And Isaiah 49 is a classic passage from which to say it's not an individual, it's the nation. But it cannot be the nation, because in this very prophecy, in this very chapter, the nation is described as not receiving him and not accepting him. And so his commission is to only a remnant from that nation, and it's to the whole world, to the Gentile nations. That is the chief theme of the chapter. So it is inconceivable that the individual of verse 1, who is going to be born, who it turns out is going to be Messiah, the suffering servant, it's inconceivable that this can be a metaphor for the Jewish nation, as though they, as a people, are in some shape or form the redeemers of the world. It has to be an individual. The chapter bears that out. And then in verse 3, and I'll just touch on these quickly, and he said unto me, the Father is depicted as saying to the one who shall be born, in our traditional Christian interpretation, the Messiah, thou art my servant, O Israel. Yes, he's addressed as Israel because he's a representative man, in whom I will be glorified. Well, only God can glorify God. Strictly, only God can show the glories of God. And this has to be an incarnated member of the Godhead. But there are even stronger indications in verse 6. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles." Well, that's been the theme of Isaiah back in chapter 42, where it's very plain that it's a Messiah. It's God incarnate who will come. The same term is used, a light to the Gentiles, that thou personally mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth, to make the nation of Israel the vehicle of salvation for the rest of the world. Involves you in denying the depravity of man, denying the sinfulness of Israel, just like the Gentiles, denying the need for reconciliation. How can a fallen nation, even privileged Israel, be the means of salvation for the rest of the world? No, it requires the incarnate second person of the Godhead, who is holy and unblemished, to come and to effect a work of redemption, to make an atonement for the sins of all who would be saved. So nothing fits, if you were to think for a moment, that this is the nation that is in mind here. And I've said enough about these things, but just in verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One," indicating a separate person of the Godhead, "to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth," I'll explain these words in a minute, "to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel." So he is the Holy One. There's God, the Father, who assumes the work of redemption, and there is his Holy One. So it's clear that it's messianic, and we could establish that at great length. But let's look at the details of the verses. Verse 1 then, and is about the Saviour incarnate, and here is his work in verse 2. "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." Well, there's a number of things that are fulfilled in Christ, even in that verse. Christ came not as a general, conquering. The world was full of conquerors. History of those times is one conqueror after another, one conquering empire following another. But Christ, his sharp sword will be not a weapon, but his mouth. He will be a teacher. Of course, we know he will teach repentance and remission from sin, and his own work in securing salvation. But it is all done by teaching, not by force of arms, not by power. And this teaching is very accurate. It convicts hearts and goes directly to the heart. It's relatively bloodless. So his mouth is a sharp sword. "In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me." Yes, Christ wasn't revealed except through prophecy and in types and shadows and illustrations throughout the Old Testament period. And then he came and he's revealed. So he's one who would come, be incarnate, be born of a woman, after a time of having been largely hidden, concealed. And that's exactly how it was. The great burst of gospel light, "and made me a polished shaft, a most accurate, high quality arrow." And that's the work of Christ. It speaks by the work of the Holy Spirit and his regenerating power directly to individuals. And one by one, we come under conviction. The arrow is chosen here because it's a relatively bloodless way of going to a foe. It hits its mark. It isn't slaughter, running with blood, with sabres and large swords. And the word of Christ will go straight to the heart and convict men and women. And yet, once the Gentile harvest begins and the gospel age begins, there will be many arrows, and a quiver, which is a case for many, is mentioned in the verse. So Isaiah's illustrations are all predictive, and they tumble out one after the other, full of sense. And I go to verse 3. And said unto me, the Father is depicted as saying to Christ, the incarnate Saviour, Thou art my servant. And he was. He came to be a servant, to live a life of humiliation, to take our place. He had not only the work of Calvary to perform on the cross, but he had to secure and earn righteousness, to earn heaven for all his people. And I emphasize this constantly, and always remember, if you had only Calvary and atonement, your sins would be forgiven. But how would you get into heaven? Because you also need merit and deserving to be rewarded to enter heaven. But you'd have no merit. Your sins would be forgiven, but you'd be in a sort of neutral situation if it were not for the perfect work of Christ and his righteousness imputed to you, so that you could be received into eternal glory as though you deserved it yourself. And here he's a servant because he's obeying the law and pleasing the Father and taking our place and living a life so perfect, so righteous, under such great provocation as to deserve for all his people eternal glory. Thou art my servant, O Israel, the representative man in whom I will be glorified. Now Christ makes much of this in that high priestly prayer in John 17. And even before then, his cry is to the Father that he will glorify him. And only Christ accomplished that, revealed the very attributes of the Godhead while on earth in his perfect life and through his power. But then comes the mystery of verse 4. And Christ is depicted in prophecy as saying something which he never actually said. But this is the machinery of prophecy. This is the framework of prophecy. To make a point, Christ is going to be represented as being despondent. He never was despondent, but is represented in that way so that we get the picture. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Well, it seemed to, when he, just like that when he was on earth, he was despised and rejected of men, as Isaiah predicts in chapter 53. He was rejected entirely by the religious leaders and in the end by the majority of people who shouted and screamed for his execution. And he might well have said, all my labor and all my healings and all my preaching, despite all the attention I received and the vast crowds and the multitudes, and Israel is not saved. Israel is not reformed. Israel has rejected me, their king and their Lord and their Savior. So he is represented as being despondent, just so that we get the picture. But then in verse 4 towards the end, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. So Isaiah, in the vehicle of prophecy, represents Christ as saying, at the end, presumably, of his ministry, all has been in vain, but I trust the mission of my Heavenly Father. Now, there's no record that he ever thought like that or ever said that, but that perfectly represents the situation. And now the Father is represented as replying to him in verse 5. And now, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. That isn't the whole purpose of your being incarnate and doing the work of redemption. It is verse 6. He said, furthermore, you might add, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou personally, that is, Christ personally, mayest be my salvation, the means of salvation, unto the end of the earth. So after all, though Christ is represented as being despondent, he wouldn't be, because of course he knew all along, his task was much bigger than the remnant of Israel, the true believers of Israel. There is also to be a remnant among the Gentiles of elect people. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth. You see, prophecy after prophecy was fulfilled. To him whom the nation as a whole abhorreth. To a servant of rulers. Pontius Pilate could tread on him. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin Council of Israel could tread on him. A servant of rulers while on earth. Nevertheless, the situation will be different. In the end, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful. His work will result in salvation going around the world, and there'll be times, and many of them, where even princes and rulers will succumb to the saving message of Christ. And it will be evident that he is chosen. He will be vindicated by events as they turn out. Well, so far up to verse 8, and then I give you another heading. The gathering of the church. So the person and work of Christ, first of all, and then the gathering of the church. You're familiar with these words in verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and so on. And they occur, they're quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, which confirms to us what we can readily see, that this applies to the age of the church, the gospel age. And Paul appropriates these words for his own day. After Christ is the acceptable time, when there'll be, Christ will be a covenant of the people to establish the earth. That's very interesting at the end of verse 8, to establish the earth. The Hebrew actually is to raise the earth, to lift it up. In a sense, there's not a lot of difference between the two, but to lift up or to raise up the earth helps us to see the point. That's the literal word. In what way will the coming of Christ raise up or lift the earth? Some people are a little surprised by this language, and they say, oh, this prophecy here must now be jumping right to the end of the age and the coming of Christ and the eternal age or a millennium or something of that kind. To think of the gospel establishing or restoring or lifting up the earth. But no, it's the gospel age. That's what the gospel has done. When you think of the Gentile nations of the world, the pagan nations, what a state the world was in. What utter darkness and foolishness. And then the gospel came, and the New Testament church, and the gospel goes round the world. And millions upon millions of people in all lands and nations progressively are saved. What a difference it makes to the world. And even now, at what seems almost to be the end of the Christian age, when everyone now is turning against the Christian message, Christian ethics, turning everything upside down, yet we see all the relative order and organization and efforts for the promotion of peace and good among men and women. We have the fruit of it. All nations have been affected. Where does order come from? Where does democracy come from? It's a sinful, fallen world, and it's full of evil, but it's infinitely better than the primitive world and the pagan world before the gospel came. So the prime purpose of the gospel is to save souls. But look how the world was lifted up by the gospel as it came in. So prophecy is perfectly fulfilled without us having to excite our imaginations and think that the prophet is now talking about the very end. Not yet. Just the effect of the gospel in the world as we know it. Well, here are some of the effects, the gathering of the church. Verse 9, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, first of all through Christ, then through his apostles, then through his representative church, that's us. And here are lost souls depicted in several ways. Prisoners. Well, we recognize that. And we're all prisoners to Satan, to our fallen hearts. Go forth, the release of prisoners, that salvation. To them that are in darkness, another illustration of ignorance of God. Show yourselves. Go out of the prison house into the daylight. And then suddenly the metaphor changes. And no longer are we liberated prisoners. In verse 9, halfway through, we're sheep. They shall feed in the ways. Isaiah changes his metaphors very rapidly. We're sheep of the Lord, called out by him. And their pastures shall be in all high places. The high places are famous in the Old Testament because, of course, that's where so many of the pagan shrines were sited. But now in places of paganism, there is worship. In the darkest places of the world, there are churches. And there were gatherings of people who've been saved by grace, who love the Lord. Their pastures shall be in all high places, in what were formerly lost and hopeless regions. And then the language of verse 10 we recognized, used by the Saviour himself in the Gospels. They shall not hunger nor thirst. Neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. In other words, they'll have accommodation. Of course, the accommodation of the gospel and the protection of Christ. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them reminds us of Psalm 23. And now a slight reference to the release of captivity from the Babylonian Empire after the Medo-Persian conquest of that empire. Verse 11, "And I will make all my mountains a way." The people are pictured streaming back to Jerusalem. "And my highways shall be exalted." It was a hard journey. It was over mountains. But when the release from the captivity came, those people, a minority I know, but those people who returned to their homeland, to Jerusalem and so on, why, they were so elated and so happy, they almost skipped and across those mountains. It was hard, but there was such joy and anticipation in their hearts. And that's a picture of the Christian life. At all times, 'tis hard. And at the same time, we're given great joy because we have a destination and we have the help of the Lord and we have all his promises. So, "I will make all my mountains," they're there, they have to be crossed, there are many trials, "and my highways shall be exalted." And you'll cross them like those returnees did so many years ago. Behold, verse 12, "These shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim," which some people wonderfully have concluded must be China. But the reasoning is complex, and I won't offer it to you here. Anyway, people are coming from remote places. Where are they coming from? Now, Isaiah now, in his language from verse 13, engages in a bit of a riddle. And this is a third heading, God's love for his own. And he builds up a slight mystery, but it doesn't fool us because we know where he's going with the advantage of New Testament hindsight. Verse 13, God's love for his own. "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, the hardest places will sing. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." But Zion, let's say the remnant, the true believers among Israel, they'd waited a long time. And they were inclined to say, "The Lord hath forgotten me, forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." And then God describes his love for his people. "Can a woman forget her sucking child?" And you think of, even in the natural human heart, the tremendous love and care which a mother is given by God for her children. And it's a comparatively rare thing that a mother, for some reason, suffers the loss of that love and rejects a child. It's rare. It doesn't belong normally to motherhood. It's very sad. But the point of verse 15, the language of the Lord, is God, who is perfect, well, he's even high above a mother's love. Yea, they may possibly forget to love and protect and care, yet will I not forget thee. And the illustration is to impress upon us the affection that God has for his children. Really, we could spend all evening on this one verse, because it is almost, if you don't mind me using the word, it's almost the secret of the Christian life. That if we could only sense and appreciate more fully the love of God, the affection of God for his people, all our troubles would be so much easier to deal with. and all our trials. Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls, the walls of the true church, are continually before me. Doddridge had a beautiful couplet for this verse. Zion, Jehovah's portion and delight, graven on his hands and hourly in his sight. And that's right out of this verse. And the walls of the church are continually before him. You know, if we are sincere before the Lord, truly sincere, we are protected. Now, it's right that we should discern the ills of the time and the enemies of the church and the false doctrines and things which are thrown at us, and we should strengthen each other and warn each other. So it's right that we should, for instance, issue books, why this is wrong, why that's wrong, and so on. All that's necessary and important and right. But there's a wonderful promise of God enshrined here. Supposing there's a little group of Christians in a village or a small town, and if you don't mind my using this language, they're really simple people, and they haven't got the advantage of enlightened protection. And there's nobody there in that little fellowship to warn them, this is wrong, that's wrong, there's something else is currently being peddled round to be careful of. Well, the promise of God is this: if those people are sincere and genuine, because the walls of the church, the protection of every single true church, is constantly in his view, he will keep them safe. We might pay a visit to that little church one Sunday and think, how will they survive in this evil day with so many errors being taught? Because they haven't got a person to warn them. But God will protect them. And same with a church that has got people to protect them. If the people are sincere, the protection of God is also there. And it's powerful. So when you see churches falling into the hands of the latest false notion or gimmick or whatever, or piece of treacherous worldliness, you do wonder how sincere the people are being. Are they earnest believers who already are helping themselves to too much of the world, too timing the Lord, as the old expression went? Because there's a very powerful promise here. Thy walls are continually before me. Sincerity comes first, and genuineness before the Lord. But our time is really up. Thy children shall make haste. Yes, the true church soon, when Christ came, soon separated from dead Judaism. And the New Testament church became the united Jewish and Gentile church of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. Here's the riddle. I'll make this the last heading very quickly. This portion is about the uniting of Zion. Lift up your eyes. All these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou, the remnant of the Jews, the first members of the Church of Christ in the New Testament age, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all. We do not believe that the Gentiles have replaced the Jews. Some people talk derisively about replacement theology. The Gentiles haven't replaced the Jews. Don't you see? What God has done is united the Jewish-Gentile Church of Christ. Look, says God, you elect Jews, the remnant, the converted Jews, the 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, the 5,000 who were converted soon afterwards, the many that followed them, the fledgling Jewish Church of Christ. You converted Jews, the Gentiles will come in and they will join you and they will be your wedding attire. And you see, they'll be one with you. And you should rejoice in them. They'll be your garments, that's the prophecy of Isaiah, and you will clothe yourself with the Gentiles. That's why the Apostle Paul is inspired to emphasize this so much. And he says patiently, time after time, there's no difference. We are all the true Israel, Jews and Gentiles. It's not a replacement of one with the other, it's a uniting of the truly elect among the Jews with the truly saved among the Gentiles. And that's what Isaiah refers to in this beautiful illustration here. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament and bind them on thee as a bride doth. And then he goes on to say, well, these offspring that will join you from the Gentiles, the land will be too narrow. This is now to be a worldwide church. And the many new children in verse 20 will point this out. And then here's the riddle. I must come to conclusion. Verse 21, then shalt thou say in thine heart, where do all these children come from? Suddenly, we're flooded with children, and our family has grown. This is elaborated on in Isaiah 54, with that tent that turns into a palace. Who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children? The land had rejected Christ generally, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro. I'm homeless. Who hath brought up these? They suddenly appear as full-grown people. I was left alone. These, where have they been? If I had all these children, where have they been? But suddenly they appear. That's the picture Isaiah paints. Here's where they come from, says the Lord in verse 22. Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles. I will beckon the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, which is Isaiah's way of saying, there'll be a mighty Gentile harvest, and it won't just be for one generation. It's just going to go on and on and on. The people will come with their sons and daughters in their arms. It's going to be an ongoing feature of life, the harvest of the Gentiles. And there are other things I would have loved to say, but you've been very patient, and our time is out. And just enjoy the chapter, dear friends, and the picture after picture, and the prophecy after prophecy. But it's Isaiah speaking of Christ, his person, his work, the gathering of the New Testament church, its growth, its triumphs, God's love for it. It's about us and our privileges. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 650.